Good morning to you all, and the first thing I would like to do is extend greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Vista, California. I always love to extend greetings when I'm able to visit another church, and I always like to remind us as well that such greetings are not just a say hello, you know, just like the greetings in Paul's epistles. They're not so-and-so says hi and say hi to so-and-so. It's like the right hand of fellowship that was given to the Apostle Paul by the elders in Jerusalem. It wasn't just a handshake. These greetings are official recognitions of the bonds that we share in Christ, of our fellowship in the faith. And so greetings from your brothers and sisters down there. We pray for you regularly. We know you pray for us. And it's a joy to meet you and be able to put faces with the congregation that we pray for regularly. I'd also like to thank you for the opportunity, the invitation to preach. This is my first time ever in North Dakota. And when I got to my hotel last night, I looked around at the buildings around me, and I knew that I was in North Dakota. Some of the closest buildings to our hotel were a gander mountain, an ice rink, and a curling club, which I didn't know existed. But a curling club, that was fantastic. But thank you. But now let's give our attention to the Word of God. I am an Old Testament guy. I love preaching from the Old Testament, particularly Old Testament narratives. And so whenever I get a chance to just pick a passage that I can preach on, I'm always drawn to Old Testament narratives. And that's why we're going to be reading from and then considering together for the rest of our time this morning in the book of Esther. And Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, I am going to assume a level of familiarity on your part with the story of Esther, with the rest of this book. But I hope that I'll be able to help you to see it more in just the overall context of Scripture, to see its place within the history of redemption, and to see that in a book that doesn't even mention God, actually we see much of our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's give our attention to God's Word. This is God's Word. Let's hear it. Let's receive it as it is in truth, not just the Word of men, but the very Word of God. We'll be reading Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshendatha, and Dalphon, and Asbatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered in the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. National holidays are interesting things, and I've always been interested, as I've traveled in different countries, to see what the national holidays are of different countries. For one thing, it shows what a nation considers worthy of celebrating, worthy of commemorating. But national holidays, we often think of them just as a day that we don't have to go to school, or we don't have to go into work, but they actually do serve another purpose. They commemorate things, right? They commemorate events of significance in a nation's history, or they commemorate the contributions of people or of a group of people. Of course, the 4th of July, we commemorate the founding of our nation, the signing of the Declaration of Independence from Britain. Memorial Day, we remember the sacrifice of those men and women who have given their lives in service in our military. Labor Day, we commemorate. Yeah, I'd be curious to know how many people could finish that sentence. But really, Labor Day is set to commemorate kind of the social and economic contributions of the hardworking American laborer. But it's interesting, on those days, how often, when we get those days off of work, when we're eating, when we're celebrating, do we actually really remember those things? How often do we actually take time on Memorial Day? It's coming up to do what kind of Memorial Day was intended to do, to have us remember those things we're supposed to remember. But really, speaking of days that are set aside to commemorate something, we have such a day described for us here at the end of Esther, don't we? We didn't read the actual section in the rest of chapter 9. They go on to discuss the Feast of Purim. But that was a feast, a day set aside every year for the Old Testament people of Israel to think back, to remember, to commemorate what God did in their deliverance. That on that very day that their enemy, Haman, had set aside for their complete destruction, for the absolute genocide of the Jews, that as we read, the exact opposite occurred, and the Jews were able to gain victory over their enemies and to get rest. It was the day, as it's described later on in Esther, the day on which the Jews' sorrow was turned to joy. Yet as we read through this chapter more closely, and probably chapter 9 of Esther is the chapter that we, I don't know, read right past a little more quickly than we read past the rest of Esther, there are some things in here that are a little bit uncomfortable for us, aren't there? As there are other uncomfortable things in other places in the Old Testament. It's quite a massive slaughter that's carried out by the Jews. In chapter 9, verse 16, we're told that the rough estimate of those killed on that day was 75,000. 75,000. And that the Jews responded to all of this by feasting and celebrating and sending each other presents. And maybe to make matters even less comfortable for us, we read in chapter 8, verse 11, of this decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves, that they were allowed to defend themselves not just against the men who would attack them, but actually were allowed to kill their little children, to kill their wives, the women, to take the plunder, to take the spoils that their dead enemies had left behind. It's pretty ruthless seeming. But what I would like for us to consider this morning is that this conflict, this battle, this war that we see described for us here in Esther, while significant in its own right, yet this conflict points us to something much greater, points us to something much more extensive, much more important and momentous even than these events that are described here. Now, having said something like that, that this conflict points beyond itself, you may be kind of on guard for, you know, someone going to spiritualize the text, especially if you're a recovering dispensationalist like I am. But I hope to prove that to you, and to prove that it's not just me saying, look, this goes beyond the events themselves, but to show you how the author of Esther himself actually clues us into the fact that these things are meant to be read as pointing to something greater, something beyond themselves. He intends for us to read his book and to read especially chapter 9 in that light. So what I'd like for us to consider the next little while this morning is that the book of Esther points us to a greater conflict, it points us to a greater victory, and it points us to a greater celebration. Now, each of those points could be and maybe should be sermons in themselves, but I like to cram as much as I can into something. But we'll consider these now for the rest of our time. So first, a greater conflict. How does the author of Esther make it clear that he's pointing to a greater conflict than that between Haman and Mordecai, or even that between the Jews and all of their enemies? How does he do that? Well, he does it in several ways, and he does it first by telling us that Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. Now, we know that fact, right? It's recorded for us in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So why? Why did Mordecai refuse to bow to Haman? The only answer we're given in the text, the only thing he said was, it's because he was a Jew. Now often, Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman has been explained as, well, he was a Jew, therefore he could only worship God, and therefore he would bow to no human, no mere man. But if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you realize bowing isn't always a form of worship. And we read of many faithful Jews who bowed themselves before human rulers, Israelite and otherwise. And so it wasn't an act of worship. He wasn't being true to his monotheism in doing that. This wouldn't have been an act of worship. It was just an act of respect, of submission to a human ruler. So there must be a different reason why Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. And the author gives us that alternative reason by means of genealogical information. If you're anything like me, genealogical information in the Bible, we tend to sort of read right past it. We don't dwell on it. We don't think about it too much, especially the longer sections of genealogy. But believe me, the genealogical information in the Bible is extremely important. And we ignore it only to our own detriment and our failure to understand and appreciate the Bible in all of its fullness. Now, it might take some digging, it might take some thinking to figure out what's the significance here, but it's well worth the effort. And I believe it is so here in the book of Esther. In Esther, we're given genealogical information for only two characters, for Mordecai and for Haman. The first one is Mordecai. Turn to Esther 2:5, if you need to turn there. 2:5. This is when Mordecai is introduced. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Right? So that's the information we're given. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a descendant of a man named Kish. Now there's another man in the Bible who is a Benjaminite and who is also named Kish, the father of Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, it seems clear that the Kish mentioned here is that Kish, the one who is the father of Saul, whose family the first king of Israel came. Now, in this genealogy, the author has skipped a few steps But that's fine. That happens in almost every genealogy in the Bible. There's a few names left out. Normally, only significant, recognizable names are mentioned. But it's clear. Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. Son of, in a lot of the genealogical information, often simply means the descendant of. And so he's a descendant of Kish. All this means that Mordecai was a direct descendant, if not of King Saul, then at least of King Saul's immediate family. Really, what the author does by giving us this information is he makes us, and especially made the Old Testament Jews, who are very familiar with their Old Testaments, with their Bibles, makes us identify in our minds Mordecai with Saul. You can't miss that connection. The second character that, whose genealogy is given is the villain of the piece. It's Haman. And we find his in chapter 3 and verse 1. We actually just read that a couple minutes ago. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Now, what in the world is an Agagite? Well, if you know your Old Testament again, and our brother Brandon actually mentioned this passage earlier today, there's only one person who is named Agag in the Bible. And he is mentioned in 1 Samuel 17. Now, for the sake of time, we won't go and read 1 Samuel 15. But you remember that. This is really the beginning of Saul's downfall. It's the reason why he is rejected as king. Samuel comes to him and he tells him, you need to go and slaughter the Amalekites. Kill all the Amalekites. Don't take any spoil. Don't leave any person alive. Kill them. You're the king. This is your job. And so Saul goes and he does most of that, right? But he keeps back some of the animals, some of the spoil, and he preserves the life of the king of Amalek at the time, Agag. Agag is the only Agag that we know of in Scripture. And so again, that's interesting. You have a descendant of Saul, or at least a relative of Saul, and now you have a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king who should have been killed. And apparently he eventually was killed, but apparently some of his descendants lived on. And now we have them here high in office in the court of the Persian king. Well, who were the Amalekites? We need to think about that for a few minutes. Well, in Exodus chapter 17, you find that when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, before they'd entered the promised land, the Amalekites attacked them. And really in a very cowardly and despicable way. We're told later in Deuteronomy 25 that they attacked the rear guard of Israel. They attacked the stragglers. They attacked the weak ones at the back of the group who couldn't defend themselves. Those were kind of lagging behind. And so it's just kind of this cowardly, despicable way. And as a result, God through Moses commanded that the Amalekites must be utterly destroyed, that he would blot their name out entirely from remembrance. And before the children of Israel entered the promised land in Deuteronomy 25, Moses reminded the Israelites of this task. He charged them again not to forget what the Amalekites had done to them, and he reminds them they were under obligation before God to destroy the entire nation. The Amalekites, in a very real way, were the Israelites' oldest and ultimate enemies. This was before they had entered the promised land, before they'd received kind of similar commands about the Canaanites. The first nation that was to be absolutely destroyed and wiped out were the Amalekites. As the ultimate enemies of God's people, they were therefore automatically the ultimate enemies of God himself. And so when Israel's first king was chosen, one of the first things he was commanded to do, one of his primary tasks was to remember what the Amalekites had done and to fulfill God's death sentence on the entire nation of Amalek. God told Saul to destroy everyone, everything that belonged to that nation. Nothing was to be kept as spoil. Everything was to be destroyed. This is Old Testament holy war. This is that harem warfare that you hear about and we read about. And there are two rules in that kind of warfare. No survivors and no spoils. No survivors and no spoils. And Saul violated both of those commands, and as a result was rejected as king. So here in Esther, by this genealogical information, we find that we have Mordecai, a descendant of King Saul's family, squared off against Haman, a descendant of King Agag and an Amalekite, Israel's ancient enemies. And knowing all of this now, perhaps we can understand why Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. Because he was a Jew and Haman was an Amalekite. He was one of these members of a nation that was under the judgment and the curse of God. It was their job to destroy them all. And they hadn't yet accomplished that. How could a Jew bow down to an Amalekite? It's not just because he was a man, it was because he was an Amalekite. And so this conflict between Mordecai and Haman really points far beyond itself, way back to this ancient conflict between the people of God and their sworn enemies. This conflict here in Esther, therefore, is really an extension of that holy war, of that harem warfare that God had commanded the children of Israel to carry out against Amalek. And that helps us understand a few other difficult details in the book of Esther. Not only does it explain why Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, but it also explains why such total destruction of the Jews' enemies was decreed. Those are the rules, right? No survivors and no spoil. And I don't know if you noticed it, but when we read in chapter 9, even though in the initial decree that the king gave in chapter 8, he said that they, in verse 11, allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. But three times in chapter 9, we're told they killed them, but they laid no hand on the spoil. They laid no hand on the plunder. Three times. In verse 10, verse 15 and verse 16. They didn't take any of their plunder. Why? It's holy war. No survivors, but also no spoil. All of it was to be destroyed. It also helps us to understand, if this is an extension of that holy war against God's ancient enemies, why Esther, when the king told her again, you can ask for anything you want, asks for another day to continue that warfare, right? She and Mordecai are being zealous to pursue this and to fulfill what God had commanded them to do so long ago. In essence, we find then that Esther and Mordecai are doing now what Saul failed to do. They're fulfilling the command that God gave centuries before that. And so we see this zeal. It's not, when we see that in Esther, it's not a war of personal vengeance. This isn't her just trying to get. This is a fulfillment of God's commands. This is a carrying out of God's holy war against God's enemies. It wasn't bloodthirstiness. It was obedience. And they were filling what Saul had failed to do. But really, if this is an extension of that holy war, then this conflict really points us even further back to an even greater conflict than the ancient one between Israel and Amalek. All of the harem warfare of the Old Testament points us to this as well. Immediately after man's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, God had declared that he would put enmity between the serpent Satan and the woman, and between his seed and her seed. And the lot of life for God's people ever has been and ever will be until the end of time that of warfare. It's warfare. The wicked seed of Satan are ever seeking the destruction of the righteous seed of the woman. God's people are in an ancient battle to the death with God's enemies. And we, as God's people, are automatically thrust into that war, whether we like it or not, whether we're even aware of it or not. The Christian life is one of warfare, constant warfare. Now, while the people of God in the Old Testament were physical and national, their warfare was also physical and national. It was nation against nation, Israel against Amalek. Now, however, in the New Testament, we're told that our warfare is no longer physical. It's no longer national. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, not physical. 1 Corinthians 10. But this is where I think we struggle as Christians. The fact that our warfare is spiritual now and no longer physical does not mean that it is any less real, that it's any less desperate, and that it's any less demanding of our every effort. We need to remember that we are in spiritual holy war against the world, against our own sinful flesh, against Satan and his forces. And as a holy war, in this war, we ought to leave no survivors and take no spoil. Those are the rules of holy war. And yet, too often, I fear, in our warfare, we're more like Saul than we are like Mordecai and Esther. We don't wage our war with the degree of holy zeal and diligence that we should. We give quarter to Satan. We get distracted by the glittery spoil of the world. And we don't push on and seek out and destroy every last remnant of sin within our own hearts. We make peace with enemies that God has commanded us to exterminate. And we can learn from Esther and Mordecai and their zeal in pursuing God's holy war against God's enemies. May God give us the zeal and diligence in our fight that Mordecai and Esther demonstrated in theirs. But not only does this book of Esther point us to a greater conflict, it also, as I said, points us to a greater victory. A greater victory. There's a fascinating scene in the middle of this book that, again, is easy to miss when you're just reading right past it. At the end of chapter 5, after Haman came, I love this, there's so many fascinating details and so many just amazing literary ironies and things that go on in the book of Esther. It's one of the reasons I love it. But after Haman came away from the first banquet with the king and queen Esther, of course, he's elated, right? He's joyful. They've chosen him to honor him above everyone else. And so he's walking out of the palace, and his joy is immediately stripped away from him because he sees Mordecai. And this one man, this one Jew who still refuses to bow to him, and it puts him in a rotten mood. And so he goes home to his friends and his family, he gathers them all, and he starts whining and complaining about this pestering Jew, Mordecai. And so his friends and family give him some great advice. They tell him to build those ridiculously high gallows and use his influence with the king and queen to have Mordecai hung from those gallows as his one enemy. That night, then, of course, is when the king can't sleep. He remembers that nothing had ever been done for Mordecai to thank him for saving his life and discovering that plot against him. And then Haman devises that elaborate display of honor, thinking that it's for him, when in reality it's for his mortal enemy, Mordecai. And then not only does he plan that, he has to execute that plan of honor. And he's got to parade him around in the king's clothes and proclaim how much the king wants to honor him. And so you imagine how he felt at the end of that day. And so he goes back to his family and friends. This is one day later. And those people that the day before had told him to build those gallows for Mordecai, in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." You think, where did this sudden insight come from? But however they knew this, they were absolutely right. But the ESV translates this, you know, if Mordecai is of the Jewish people. Literally, that reads, if he is of the seed of the Jews. If he is of the seed of the Jews, then his victory is inevitable. And the destruction of his enemies is inevitable. I wonder, where did they learn this? How did they get this? But they were absolutely right. The victory of Mordecai, this seed of the Jews, was inevitable. And this victory, when it's achieved, is described four times in chapter 9, in verses 16, 17, 18, and 22, as rest from their enemies. Rest from their enemies. Often in Scripture, such rest is promised as a picture of the deliverance, the blessing that God will bring to his people. But great as this victory achieved by Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews here, great as this victory was, it still points us to an even greater victory. This victory that the Jews experienced in Esther and in these events was not final. It was not ultimate. It was not permanent. And again, the author clues us into this. By the way, he ends the book itself. The very end, in chapter 10 and verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. We read that and you think, okay, this is kind of anticlimactic, right? This is kind of seeming random detail. So King Ahasuerus imposes a tax on his realm. But what does this tell us? Now, great is the victory that the Jews had just achieved. Despite the fact that 75,000 of the Jews' enemies were now dead, despite the fact that a Jew is second in command of a vast empire, as we read in chapter 9, Mordecai grew stronger and stronger, more powerful. Despite the fact that a Jew is queen, and despite the fact that the Jews are enjoying tremendous peace and prosperity and security, rest from all of their enemies, despite all of that, this verse, one of the last verses in Esther, reminds us they're still under the dominion of a foreign entity. There's a pagan king that is still calling the shots, that can still impose a tax on the people of Israel. It's a reminder to us, this isn't it. This isn't what God had promised his people in its fullness yet. As great as this victory was, it wasn't final, it wasn't ultimate, it wasn't permanent. There was a greater deliverance, a greater victory yet to come. And that final victory, that ultimate deliverance, then would have to be achieved by an even greater seed of the Jews. In fact, it would have to be achieved by the seed of the Jews, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the great enemy, deliver the death blow to Satan and to his seed, the seed of Abraham. The rest that Mordecai and Esther secured for the Jews was neither complete nor permanent. As we're told in the New Testament, especially in places like Hebrews 3 and 4, the rest that Jesus Christ wins for us is perfect and is eternal. And as Mordecai's victory was inevitable because he was of the seed of the Jews, how much more can we be assured of the victory of Christ, the true, the greatest seed? That his victory is absolutely inevitable, that the defeat of his enemies is absolutely inevitable. His victory is more certain than the rising of the sun tomorrow. The end has already been written. Read the book of Revelation. On that last day, God's holy war against his enemies will come to its necessary conclusion. The warfare that is only spiritual now will again become very physical. And every last one of those who align themselves against God and against his people will be utterly and eternally destroyed. It's a sober truth, but it is the truth. Ultimately, my appeal to all in this room is this. Make sure you're on the right side on that last day. Make sure that you're on the right side. Ultimately, as we've seen in Genesis 3:15, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There is the seed of the serpent, and there is the seed of the woman. There are those who align themselves with Christ and will enjoy final victory and eternal rest. And there are those who align themselves against Christ and will suffer final destruction and eternal torment. If you have not done so already, repent of your sins and trust in this great victor, this true seed of the Jews who alone brings about full and final deliverance and rest. Trust in him alone for your salvation. Naturally, we are all born seeds of the serpent. We are like Haman, like Agag, like the Amalekites. We are God's enemies, and we are under the sentence of his holy war, the sentence of absolute destruction. Under his curse, doomed. But the good news of the gospel is that for all who believe in this true seed, all who trust alone in Jesus Christ for their salvation, Christ has already undergone the death and destruction that we deserve in our place, for us. The full extent of God's holy war against us has been exhausted in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross. We who were born his enemies can switch sides. We can switch sides. We can become his people by faith, and we must do so before it is too late. Because just as there was a day appointed for the destruction of the Jews' enemies, again, that day that seemed to be arbitrarily chosen by the casting of a lot, but truly was appointed by God from all eternity, so there is a day appointed when God will send Jesus Christ back and all of his enemies will meet their end, their deserved, their just end. Do not be like Haman and persist in your enmity toward Christ, even after you have been warned of his inevitable victory. That's what Haman did. He was told, if you've begun to fall, if he's of the seed of the Jews, you will not prevail. So I tell you, if you persist in your enmity to Christ, you will not prevail. His victory is certain and absolute, and it is coming. Switch sides now. Repent of your sins. Trust in him alone for salvation before that day. So the book of Esther points us toward a greater conflict. It points us toward a greater victory. Finally, it also points us to a greater celebration. I was glad to see that in your bulletin you call this a celebration. It fits in perfectly with what I'm about to say. The book of Esther, of course, ends with a lengthy description of the institution of a holiday, the annual feast of Purim. The word Purim means lots, and recalls the lots cast by Haman to determine that day on which to decree the Jews' destruction, but that ultimately became for them a day on which the opposite occurred, and all of their enemies met their end. That day that was chosen apparently by lots, in reality by the providence of God, which is another major theme in Esther. So Mordecai and Esther issued decrees that that day was to become an annual memorial of the deliverance that God had effected for his people. That day ultimately, as we read in chapter 9, had three purposes. It was to be a day of rest, it was to be a day of remembering, and it was to be a day of rejoicing. It was to be a day of rest because on that day God had granted them rest from all of their enemies. A day of remembering so that they would not forget. They would always remember for the rest of their life as a nation the great victory that God had accomplished for them. And it was to be a day of rejoicing, of feasting, sending presents to celebrate and give praise to God for his deliverance. But if it's true that what we find in the book of Esther points us toward a greater conflict and toward a greater victory in that greater conflict, should it not also point toward a greater celebration of that greater victory? If these Jews were to be careful never to forget, but always to rejoice in this physical deliverance from their enemies, how much more ought we to be careful never to forget, but always to rejoice in that spiritual and eternal deliverance that God has granted us in Jesus Christ from our greatest of all enemies. We too have been given a day of rest, of remembrance, and of rejoicing. But our holiday doesn't just come once a year. It comes once every single week. It is this day. And so let us observe this day as it was meant to be observed. Let us remember Christ and that greatest of all victories that he has already won in his death and resurrection, and that he will someday soon bring to its full completion at his return. Let us remember that, and let us rejoice in the eternal rest and salvation that he has accomplished for us. Especially let this be the case as we move to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, it's easy to forget because there's such small portions, but it's a feast. It's a feast for us, a feast of remembrance and of rejoicing. As we partake in this celebratory feast of the Lord's Supper, let us remember him. Let us do it in remembrance of Christ and what he has done. We are so prone to forget. We are so prone to forget. We can so often be so easily robbed of our joy by what goes on in our lives throughout the week. That's why God has given us this weekly reminder that we might remember and that we might rejoice. And as we partake, let's look forward to that eternal feast, to that eternal Sabbath, that eternal and never-ending day of rest and rejoicing in heaven, when this ancient battle between God's people and God's enemies will at last be over, when the full and final victory will be his. What we as God's people have to celebrate is so much more worthy of celebration than anything commemorated by Purim, by the 4th of July, by any holiday that we observe here on earth. So let us today, on this his holiday, and in this his holiday feast, let us rest in Christ by faith, let us remember him, and let us truly rejoice with the greatest of all celebration, in the greatest of all victories, in the greatest of all conflicts. Let's pray. Our Father, this day indeed commemorates for us that day on which our sorrow was turned into joy. That day of the resurrection of our Savior, a resurrection that proved that he had indeed accomplished this great victory in this ancient conflict. As Haman was hung on the very gallows that were intended for Mordecai, so the cross of Christ, which Satan had devised for his defeat, proved ultimately to be the instrument of his own defeat and destruction. Father, help us all this day to rest in Christ by faith. Help us as we partake of the supper to remember him and what he has done for us. And help us to rejoice as we have a foretaste of that eternal holiday, that eternal Sabbath rest with you and with all of our brothers and sisters in heaven. We pray these things in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.